Hey everyone, welcome to the Encounter Church Sermon Podcast. Thank you so much for listening to this message. As you take time to process this teaching of Scripture, we at Encounter Church hope that it leads you to have a real and meaningful encounter with God, because we believe that people need an encounter with God more than anything else. We hope you enjoy the message.
So the talk tonight is called We're Jesus Church, and the reason why is called that. Because tonight is a sermon on our Encounter Church identity. And it's important to know who you are. It's important to know the foundations of where you come from and where you're going and what you're focusing on while you get the opportunity to focus on those things. It's really important. Encounter Church is new. And so I understand that as we have come together from different spaces and locations and different backgrounds and histories and different stories to tell and testimonies to give, we are a church that is a Jesus church. Tonight, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. It's great. We're going to take a look at Scripture, which we love, and talk about how we got to this point. And the reason why I told the crew beforehand I wasn't going to go off my notes, but I'm going to go off my notes for just a second here. The reason why we have to talk about this is because some churches stand on specific things that aren't necessarily Jesus first, but we're Jesus first church. So there are churches that focus on all sorts of great things, but the greatest churches are the ones that focus their love and their attention on the King of Kings, and his name is Jesus. And so we take a look at the Bible, and that's how we know about Jesus. In the written word that has been saved through the course of time for people who sought to destroy it, but it's been captured and saved for us, collected together, all these writings, these poems, these historical narratives, these prophecies of things to come, all together in the library of Scripture. And so we're going to take a look at that tonight and talk about why we are a Jesus church. And it's compelling, I think. I wrote it, and I'm the one sharing it, so I'm supposed to say it's compelling, but I actually believe that it is compelling. And so I thought this was an interesting thing about the Bible that I have never really heard before, but I was studying and preparing for this, and someone had mentioned this, and I thought it was really interesting. When you think about books, can a book have two beginnings? Usually not. A movie can't have two beginnings. A story doesn't really have two beginnings. But the Bible has two beginnings, and I never really thought of it that way. I've always thought, you know, there's Old Testaments, which are two unique pieces of literature capturing different movements of God in different periods of time. But actually, the Bible has two different beginnings. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created. And we have this whole telling of the story of the creation of the universe, the earth, and people. And then, when we get to the New Testament, we have these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are in a particular order, not because of specifically chronologically, but John, being one of the Gospels, captured the first section, one of four Gospels, it captured the first section of Jesus' life here on earth, the time when he was in the flesh, time when he walked and talked among people. And it says, at the very beginning of John 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, the exact same words that we find in the first sentence of the entire literature of Scripture. It's awesome. And so in the beginning, God, and then in the beginning, the Word. And so in the beginning, God, and then in the beginning, Jesus. And John goes on in his gospel to say, in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh, human flesh, and made his home among us. There is no mistaking who that is. That is Jesus. There is no God or prophet who was present in the very beginning of the creation of the world, who then put on flesh here on earth and then walked and talked and made home among us. That is Jesus. It can't be anybody else. It's a beautiful interlude in the larger story of Scripture. Like, it's a beautiful stopping point because we have the beginning, but then we have a second beginning. It's really cool. There's this like whole nother telling of God's revelation on earth and how he's interacting with people. It's beautiful. So as we think about the story of Scripture, I want to put up this little chart here that talks about the different movements of God. And this has been written in like five or six different ways, and kind of depending on what seminary you go to or what books you're reading or what commentaries you look at, what schools you go to. Basically, it's similar to this. It might say something a little bit different. The words might be a little bit different when it comes to mission and what God's doing and when it comes to creation and narrative, other words that get wrapped up in there. But this is just a chart that tells a little bit about the two beginnings of Scripture. In the beginning, God what? Created. And we see the creation of the world. We see Adam and Eve and Eden and the universe and the sun and the stars and the water and the plants and animals, all this really great stuff. But then in the garden, this beautiful, perfect place that God created, there was decreation. And what that means is Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God's plan, rebelled against his will, and they received the consequences as a result of their sin. And there was decreation. There was death. There was sickness. There was hardship. There was sweat. There was tears. There was murder. There were things that happened that God didn't intend. There was decreation. So everything that God had made that was perfect in the very beginning, through human being rebellion, it started to fall apart. And so the creation that God pulled together that was perfect and exactly how he wanted it to be, there was a breaking apart of that. There was a decreation. And the entire story of Scripture throughout the whole rest of the New Testament tells the story of the decreation, of the idolatry, of sin and rebellion, of nations warring against nations, all of the separating apart that God didn't want, because God wants his people to love him and to be unified in that love. And then we get to the Gospels and we see the next beginning, which is another beginning, the next beginning, the new beginning of what God is doing on earth. And that new beginning, all throughout the New Testament, starting with the Gospels, tells a story of recreation, of God through his son Jesus beginning to heal and restore and make new the things that had been lost once and for all. Aha, that's cool. That's really, really cool. And so when you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus interacting with people, what you see is a man who is on a mission to restore something that he lost that was precious to him. Recreation. With the goal of, and here's the best part, this is the hope for every Christian, where this ends back in Eden. Not necessarily the specific place of Eden, but it ends in Eden in the sense that it ends in a place where creation has been knit back together, restored from all of its wounds and all of its war and all of its sin and all of its rebellion has all been put back together, and sin has completely been removed and squeezed from it. And our lives, our souls, our bodies have been completely restored from whatever burden, from whatever trauma, from whatever sickness, from whatever discomfort, from whatever we've done. Recreation. It's awesome. We are Jesus Church because Jesus is on a mission for recreation. And Jesus has a church in the world to help him do that. And we are a church that is an extension of the mission of Jesus that started with the next beginning, that is continuing now the process of recreating what was lost. That's really cool. It's a really cool way to picture the Bible. It's a really cool way to see it from Genesis to Revelation. And so beginning with his name, Jesus, it means Yahweh saves, which is not just a name that carried a significance into the future, but it alerted the people when Jesus came onto the scene and declared who he was, and people around him were declaring who he was. Jesus saves communicates to the people who are listening that this is a person who is on a mission. This is not just a person who is doing a thing or teaching a thing or learning a thing or influencing a thing, but he's a guy who's doing a thing in saving people. And so when we say Jesus saves, we're right in saying Jesus saves because that is who he is. That's what his name means. But we're also right in saying that Jesus saved me and that Jesus is saving others. That is what he does. That is who he is. And that is what we know him for. Jesus is the next beginning in a long line of beginnings of the same story of God. But the difference between Jesus is that he is the next beginning of every single other beginning that has happened in the storyline of Scripture. Are you lost yet? Stay with me here. Okay, stay with me here. Jesus, let me say this one more time, and I'm going to explain what I mean. Jesus is not just a different type of beginning, but he is actually the beginning of every beginning that has ever happened in Scripture. The name Jesus, the people would later learn, would be the name of fulfillment, the name of the fulfillment of every story that has ever happened that you can read about in the Old Testament. Let me illustrate for a second. Adam was the first man that was created and therefore a representative of all mankind. And the book of Romans describes to us and shares to us and explains to us that it is through Adam's sin that we have all inherited sin. that we have a representative as a people, as a group, as a human race, as a humankind. Adam, the father of, Adam is the first one who is created. Well, Jesus, he is the new Adam, because he is the new beginning of every beginning that has ever happened in all of Scripture. Do you remember Abraham in the book of Genesis? Abraham, the father of the nation of the people of God. Jesus is the new Abraham. He is the one who is in charge and head of the people of God. Moses led the Israelites out of slavery, captivity, and idol worship to freedom. Jesus, say it with me, is the new Moses. He is the new Moses, the one who is leading us out of slavery, captivity, and idol worship to freedom. Joshua, who picked up where Moses led off, led the Israelites to victory in the promised land after Moses had passed away. Jesus is the new, come on, Joshua, who leads us to a promised land. And over and over and over again, you see with King David and all the prophets that follow that Jesus is the next beginning who is on a mission of recreation. He took the place of everyone who has come before. Creation was lost. It is true. But Jesus is on a mission to win it back. To win it back, to make it like Eden was in the beginning. But in winning back creation, Jesus had to do a lot of work in shifting people's identity. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." This is a statement that is made about the mission of Jesus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I love this verse because it appears here near, kind of getting close to the end of the Gospel of Luke, not the beginning. Why? Because when we read the entire narrative of the Gospel, we can evaluate this statement based on everything Jesus did to see if he was telling the truth. Was Jesus telling the truth when he said, "I've come to seek and to save the lost"? Well, let's take a look at some examples. We're going to get to John chapter 8. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And we're going to use the words that are described here because I think it takes us into the story very well. So just kind of be alert or aware to this. But it is a story of a hard story to wrap our minds around envisioning or imagining happening. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. And a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down, and he taught them. Okay, so it says there in verse 1, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. Now I have a really goofy picture up here next. So I'm up on the top of this hillside, looking down, and I'm standing on the Mount of Olives. And in my brain, every time I heard, you know, went back to or retreated to the Mount of Olives, I just, for some reason, thought it was longer than just across the street. Because below, I mean, it's just a small hillside. It's just now a cemetery. But just at the bottom of that hill is a highway, and there's just cars going by, and then you have the temple. And so Jesus was just within eyeshot, just a few-minute walk away from the Temple Mount. But he returned to the Mount of Olives, which is just across the street, not very far away. And here's what happened. He sat down, and he was teaching them. Verse 3, as he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Verse 4, teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Verse 6, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down, and he wrote in the dust with his finger, and they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again, and he said, all right, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped down again, and he wrote in the dust. But when the accusers had heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd, the woman. And then Jesus stood up, and again he said to the woman, he said, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? Verse 11, she replied, no, Lord. And then Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And we are told, it's in the context of the story, we are told that she was caught in the act. Let's just explore that for a second, very briefly. You can imagine what that must have been like. She was likely naked in that moment. And our assumption here was that she was either naked or barely covered dragged out harshly, covered with scrapes and bruises perhaps, being judged by this crowd of people who were around her. And their judgment would have been a painful, excruciating death by stoning. Really hard to imagine. Let me just add in this little asterisk here. Before we accuse the Bible of including stories of oppression and justice and all that stuff, the people who were standing around were the ones who were the keepers of the Torah. They were the ones who were the keeping the law that was given to them by God. And so when you go back to Leviticus 20, you see that the law that they were given to govern their society with looked very much down on those who committed adultery. And so they were there, before we assume systems of oppression, they were there carrying out what they believed to be God's law given to them to govern their society with. It's pretty crazy. It's hard to imagine a situation like that. Really difficult to imagine. But the woman, obviously terrified, feeling humiliated. We don't know where the man was at this point. The scriptures doesn't say, but we're not going to assume he wasn't there. We're not going to assume that he wasn't nearby or somehow was let off. The Bible doesn't say he was let go. But here we have this story, this instance where she was facing death and being publicly exposed by the weight, not by, but with the full weight of the Torah, of God's law behind that execution, and nowhere to turn until Jesus stepped in. Until Jesus stepped in. And he said, in this phase of a new beginning, of recreation, of bringing something back together that was lost, Jesus says, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And he began to teach the people a different way to live. The crowd hushed, the stones fell out of their hands, the accusers scattered, as we are familiar with. The woman looking up at this teacher of the law, this rabbi who had grown in notoriety and fame and popularity, probably she expected to see a face of scorn, anger, and judgment, because that's how the men would have looked at her in that moment. But what she experienced was the face of God's mercy triumphing over judgment. What she experienced was the face of God looking at her with grace and mercy, as mercy was triumphing over judgment. How could she not have looked up at that face on Jesus and not have been motivated to be different? So many times in the Gospels, we see when Jesus was interacting with people, he says, go and sin no more. And I think what was happening in that moment, and this is just my opinion or view, but I think what was happening in that moment is those people were having encounters with God that changed the course of their futures. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, he wasn't giving them good advice. He wasn't just saying, hey, buddy, don't go do that again. You know, he was saying, go and sin no more, meaning like, you are free now to go and sin no more. You are released now from whatever it was that led up to this moment when you and I had to have a conversation. Go. I let you go. You're free to go. The adulterous woman, naked and ashamed, is the complete opposite picture of the Garden of Eden, where they were in the garden and they were naked, but they were unashamed by it. Why? Because they were walking around living in the fullness of their freedom. There wasn't a burden of sin. There wasn't a rebellion that took place. Their dignity had not been lost, and there was no guilt of wrongdoing. There was dignity in the garden for who they were in their standing with God. And so what is Jesus' mission? It's to seek and save the lost. To what end? To recreate Eden. To recreate Eden. To bring it back to the way it was, where there was dignity, and there was life, and there was fullness, and there was completion. What happened in this story? The woman who was accused, rightfully guilty of cheating on her husband, walked away, having received grace from Jesus that she did not deserve. That'll change a person. That would change me. It would change you. It turns out, any person who reads that story with any sort of, with any sense of self awareness, they see themselves in that story. We all see ourselves in this story. Like, we are the ones who deserve to be accused. We are the ones who deserve to be judged. We are the ones who deserve to have someone lecture us or look at us with judgment or contempt or guilt or wrongdoing. But we are the ones in that story where Jesus looks with grace as his mercy triumphs over judgment, if we would just look to him and receive it and then be released. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and we are those who lost. How do we know? Because it's all over the story. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that after Jesus was baptized, he retreated into the desert, and essentially suffered this intense temptation that was thrown at him by the devil. Jesus endured and returned victorious. Returned victorious against this temptation. When Jesus returned from the desert, he began his ministry by quoting Isaiah 61. Just kind of a wild thought. When he came back from the desert, it was like, it's on. Like, this is happening now. I've been baptized. Turn that water into wine. The cat's out of the bag. This is happening. And we have the gospel stories that tell all the events that happened after this. Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And he began his earthly ministry by opening up a scroll, Isaiah 61. And here's how it goes, Luke chapter 4. And it says this, it says, when he came to the village of Nazareth, which was his what? His boyhood home, where he grew up. But he went as usual up to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read the scriptures. And he found this place where this was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. The time of the Lord's favor has come. What this old prophet Isaiah is talking about, he's talking about the year of Jubilee. If you've read through the Old Testament at all, if you've taken any Bible classes, maybe you even sang the song like Days of Elijah. Remember that? Like, these are the days of Elijah, you know, behold, he comes riding on the cloud. So, yeah, well, they talk about the year of Jubilee in that song, and it's usually how everybody knows it. But you can go to Exodus chapter 25 and read about the year of Jubilee. But basically, it states that every 50 years, the people of Israel are set free, meaning there's a grand reset that happens. So slaves, say it with me, set free. Prisoners, say it with me. Set free. Anyone who had a debt that they owed someone else, set free. Anytime there was land that was disputed about, that's kind of hard to set free. Yeah, but it went back to what it was 50 years before. It's kind of wild when you think about it. When you think about the transformation that would happen in the communities that would take place during the year of Jubilee. And basically what was happening here was the people were greedy and corrupt, and the year of Jubilee gave them a great reset. It was a fresh start. It was a brand new beginning. They'd already had beginnings, but here was the next beginning. We're starting over. Everybody gets their land back. Everybody has their debts forgiven. If you committed a crime, we're going to give you a second chance. If for some reason you've fallen into slavery, we're letting you go. The year of Jubilee was good news to the people, particularly the people who had spiraled down into poverty. Think about it. You made some bad decisions, or someone in your household had made some bad decisions, and now you're stuck in this place you can't get out of. God provided a way for you to get out. And it's always been God's heart to provide a way for you and I to get out of the circumstances that we are in. But the year of Jubilee also pointed forward to a time when the Messiah would come and hit the reset button. I love that. A time that would come when the Messiah was going to be here, and there was going to be this great next beginning, this brand new start, this reset button where all the prisoners would be set free, all the slaves would be set free, all of those who owned a debt to anybody else would be set free, all of those who spiraled down into poverty due to bad decision-making or greed will be free. The people were under some pretty fierce Roman opposition at the time. The taxation and the social abuses were high. And there was ever a moment in time when the people were ready for relief, it was now. And Jesus opens the scroll and he finds the spot when he says, a time is coming. And so the people sitting there listening to Jesus, they read the specific part of the scroll of Isaiah and they were locked in. Many of them in their minds and in their hearts thinking, is this going to be the moment when the Messiah declares everybody's free? And he does this, verse 20. He did not do what they thought he was going to do. He rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, he sat down. And I would imagine all eyes in the synagogue were looking at him like, what are you doing? What's going on? I thought you were about to declare, now is the time that we have been waiting 400 plus years for of the great reset. No, he sat down. And everybody was leaning in on every word, but he did not do anything. Instead, he said, As he spoke, scripture that you have just heard, it has been fulfilled this very day. And as everybody was looking at him, they leaned in. Jesus did not declare that his nation was free. Instead, he declared that the Spirit who was upon him, meaning he was the anointed one, he explained that the time of Jubilee is now. Here's what that means. Are you a slave to someone or to something? Well, in Jesus, the anointed one, you are free from that power and control. Here's what Jesus was declaring to the people through the anointed one. Are you in debt to God? Well, in Jesus, there is no spiritual debt that you owe to God anymore. Here's what he was declaring. Have you been taken advantage of? Well, Jesus looks upon you with an expression of grace, not judgment. Jesus was the beginning, or was at the beginning of his mission, which was to release people from their suffering and to make them free in his name. The decreation that started in Eden, the idolatry that was so embedded in the people when they were in Egypt, and the suffering that they endured under the hands of the Roman Empire, when Jesus arrived to seek and save the lost, he began a process of taking the decreation that started in Eden to begin a recreation, which was one person at a time as he interacted with community after community after community, sharing the good news of the gospel that was in his name, which is Yahweh saves. It's in his name. We are Jesus Church. That is who we are. We are Jesus Church because we believe the words of Jesus are better words. We believe that the mission of Jesus is a better mission. We believe that the picture of society that Jesus describes is a better society. We are Jesus Church because we are anchored to the message of Jesus, because his glance our way is not a glance of judgment, guilt, or shame, but one of invitation and grace. We are Jesus Church because when Jesus was seeking and saving the lost, he found us too. And he saved us too from a life of hardship to come. And so how do we fit into the recreation that is happening within the mission of Jesus? We have Encounter Church. We love Encounter Church. And we serve Encounter Church. And we're faithful to Encounter Church. And we worship Jesus in Encounter Church. And we keep Jesus central to what we do at Encounter Church. You see, we live in a world where there's so much opposition to the authority of Jesus. So much opposition to the authority of Jesus and the life that he wants to create. And what do you think is the primary, this is my opinion here, but what do you think the primary opposition that we face in our communities that we live in here locally in Berks County? The greatest opposition, I think, is humanism. I know it's like a word that we don't talk about very often, but my opinion is that the greatest opposition to the authority of Jesus in the life that we live in now is humanism. It's not pagan idol worship, or it's not even government oppression. It's humanism. Every time, listen, catch me on this, I'm bringing it to a close. Every time you see decreation happening in our culture right now, and I'm talking specifically about our unique place that we live here in Berks County in America, every time we see decreation happening in our culture right now, it's an attempt to make human reason, common sense, and personal morals based on human experience the foundation of how we live. That's a summary of humanism in a nutshell. That's not going to work for you, for me, for us as a people. Why doesn't humanism work? Because it removes Jesus from being central. It removes Jesus as the one who sets the boundaries for what's right and for what's wrong. We are just Jesus Church because Jesus is the boundary setter. He is the marker, the anchor, and he is our center. We are Jesus Church because we believe that the life Jesus lived is superior to any other example that there is. We are Jesus Church because we understand that when people follow Jesus and do what Jesus did, others receive second chances. Others receive grace over judgment. Others receive invitations to a deeper, more authentic community. And others receive freedom from past sins and trauma and baggage. We are Jesus Church because Jesus is the one who is ultimately pushing the reset button on our lives. We are Jesus Church because we have agreed as a church to partner with Jesus on his mission to seek and to save the lost by pointing people to God for healing and for freedom. We don't have answers, we don't have magic recipes, but we have Jesus who by his very name will save you from what burdens you. That's why we are Jesus Church. Jesus did not endorse this woman's adultery. But when Jesus saves someone from death, which is in this case death by law, there's an invitation
in that salvation to change. There's an invitation to be different. There's an invitation to follow him. And that's what we're going for as a church. We're not here to justify a cultural norm. We're not here to justify individualism. We're not here to justify one love. We're not here to justify humanism. We are here to point to the historic and the present and the future reality that when Jesus confronts someone, their lives are changed and they are saved. That's what we're here for. That's what we're in it for. That's why we love and we care for and we pray and we serve and we attend Encounter Church, because we are Jesus' church. When we're in it, we're compelled to begin following Jesus when we're confronted by Jesus. This woman who received grace triumphing, or mercy triumphing over judgment, did not walk away the same, but walked away different. Guarantee it. Guarantee she walked away different. We are here to invite you to follow Jesus by letting him be your anchor, your heart, your soul, to the life that will save you from eternity of heartache and pain. We are in Jesus' church. And that is why. Because his message is superior. His life was distinct and different. And his mission is to save you and I from ourselves, so that we are not at the center of how we make decisions in the world. He is. And that's going to change our future. That's going to change your family. That's going to change your relationships. It's going to change everything. Here's what we're going to do. We do creatives at Encounter Church because we believe that when people learn, they learn best when they both hear, see, touch, and experience. We want to provide you space to learn scriptures and to remember them tomorrow. And so what we've done is given you a fake scroll. It's blank. But here's the question for you tonight. I'm inviting you to draw a picture on that scroll, and you can use like a book from the front of the pew if you need like a hard surface to put your fake scroll against. Draw a picture on that scroll that represents what a reset looks like.
Thank you so much for listening. At this point in our service, those in attendance transitioned to a hands-on activity designed to help make the scriptures stick. We hope that one day you'll join us in person as we strive to engage the disciple of Christ through multiple learning styles, hands-on creatives, and in-person serving in our community. Check us out at www.encounterchurchberks.com. Sign up for our weekly newsletter and follow us on social media. Have a great week.